Christ Church, if you could, please turn with me in your copy of God's holy word to Leviticus chapter 21. We'll be taking this large section of Leviticus 21 through chapter 22 and verse 16. But I will not read the entire thing. We'll read verses 1 through 15 of Leviticus chapter 21. And so, if you could please stand with me for the reading of God's holy word from Leviticus chapter 21, verses 1 through 15. Hear now the word of the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say to them, 'No one shall make himself unclean for the dead among his people, except for his closest relatives, his mother, his father, his son, his daughter, his brother, or his virgin sister, who is near to him because she has had no husband. For her he may make himself unclean. He shall not make himself unclean as a husband among his people, and so profane himself. They shall not make bald patches on their heads, nor shave off the edges of their beards, nor make any cuts on their body. They shall be holy to their God and not profane the name of their God, for they offer the Lord's offerings, the bread of their God. Therefore they shall be holy. They shall not marry a prostitute or a woman who has been defiled, neither shall they marry a woman divorced from her husband, for the priest is holy to his God. You shall sanctify him, for he offers the bread of your God. He shall be holy to you, for I, the Lord, who sanctify you, am holy. And the daughter of any priest, if she profanes herself by whoring, profanes her father, she shall be burned with fire. The priest who is chief among his brothers, on whose head the anointing oil is poured and who has been consecrated to wear the garments, shall not let the hair of his head hang loose nor tear his clothes. He shall not go out or go in to any dead bodies nor make himself unclean even for his father or for his mother. He shall not go out of the sanctuary, lest he profane the sanctuary of his God, for the consecration of the anointing oil of his God is on him. I am the Lord. And he shall take a wife in her virginity, a widow or a divorced woman or a woman who has been defiled or a prostitute, these he shall not marry. But he shall take as his wife a virgin of his own people, that he may not profane his offspring among his people, for I am the Lord who sanctifies him." And let us pray. Our great Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your precious word and for this time we have to study it. I pray, O Lord, that as we look at your word, we would see Jesus Christ clearly with the eyes of faith by the power of your Holy Spirit. May you apply this word to our hearts and to our lives. May we indeed be holy, for you are holy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Sometime during the period between 62 and 64 AD, the Apostle Paul sat down with pen and parchment to write a letter to his protege, Timothy. If these dates are correct, then at that time that Paul wrote this letter, Paul would have been a Christian for nearly 30 years and a missionary, church planter, and leader in the still developing church for about 20 of those years. By the time he wrote this letter, Paul had been put through every imaginable trial. He endured all manner of adversity and yet never lost sight of his goal, which is the glory of God and the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This first letter to Timothy is full of Paul's wisdom for the church and for her leaders, and is influenced in many ways by the things that Paul had seen during his time in ministry. He writes in his letter to remind Timothy of his duties as a pastor and to encourage him in various ways. At one point, Paul tells Timothy that Timothy must take care to, quote, "keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching." 1 Timothy 4:16. Paul's admonition and encouragement to Timothy is that he must keep an eye on both his life or his character and his doctrine. those things that he teaches God's people. Doubtless, Paul had seen over his many years in leadership in the church just what happens when leaders fail this twofold test of watchfulness. Too often, Christian leaders have fallen off that balance beam to one side or the other and have left the ministry because of their failure to keep watch over the way they live their lives or over the things that they teach God's people. And in our internet age, which brings the world and breaking news to our fingertips, and with our society's love of all things scandalous, we tend to hear a lot about pastors leaving the ministry in disgrace. Naturally, the bigger the celebrity pastor was at his height, the longer and sharper his fall, and the more people hear about what happened. Nearly every time there is a pastor who disqualifies himself from ministry, you will likely be able to point to one of these two areas and see where he fell short. That man was likely kicked out of the ministry either because he did not keep close watch on his character or on his teaching. It's interesting and informative and at the same time quite sad to look back on some of the pastors who left the ministry because of their failure in one of these two areas. We could point to many examples, but there are two men who were at one time very popular in the broader world of evangelicalism, though not very much in the Presbyterian and Reformed world. These two men especially stand out because one fell off that precarious balance beam in one direction, and the other fell off in the other side. The first man, Rob Bell, pastored Mars Hill Bible Church in a suburb of Grand Rapids, Michigan. Rob was relatively conservative, but was always pushing boundaries. I'm not sure if many of you have heard of him, but he was certainly a big name and had been given quite a big platform. He finally pushed those boundaries too far and in 2011 published a book called Love Wins, in which he denied the reality of hell and flirted with universalism, saying that all people would be saved. In an effort to make himself and Christianity more appealing to outsiders, Rob Bell abandoned the Bible's clear teaching on these core doctrines. He did not keep close watch on his teaching. And in fact, he no longer calls himself a Christian. The other man was also a pastor of a church named Mars Hill. This time, it was Mars Hill Church in Seattle, Washington. Mark Driscoll was at one point closer to the Reformed world than Rob Bell, but still not a Presbyterian man, minister. And Mark Driscoll gained a large following because of his friendships with famous and influential pastors and because of his charisma as a preacher and leader. And the church that he planted, at its peak, had about 15,000 members spread over multiple campuses. And Mark was the preaching pastor whose sermons were pumped into all of those locations every Sunday. But while Driscoll's doctrine and teaching was at times errant, it often grew out of and was influenced by his lack of character. Driscoll was eventually charged by the elders in his church with having an anger problem that led to all kinds of bullying and abusive behavior. Driscoll did not keep a close watch on his life, on his character, as Paul commands pastors and all Christians to do. Why do I bring up these men, Why do we talk about them here and Paul's warning to pastors in 1 Timothy? Well, in Leviticus chapters 21 and 22, the Lord commands Moses to speak to the priests, the sons of Aaron, and to give them particular laws that they need to follow, laws pertaining to their life and their ministry. Here in these chapters, the Lord shows the leaders of the people of Israel what they must do, how they must behave, and what their lives must look like because they are servants of the Lord. Because they are those who, as he says in chapter 21 and verse 8, offer the bread of your God. Time and again throughout Scripture, you and I see the reality that, as James says, those who teach will be judged with greater strictness. And that means that in Leviticus, the priests of God's people are called to a higher standard of holiness than the average Israelite. But lest we think that the passage here only applies to the priests or to the leaders of the church, I want to assure you that there is still much here for all of us, regardless of whether or not we lead God's people in the church. Our great God is holy. Therefore, all of his people must be holy. This is the theme, even at times the rallying cry of Leviticus. All throughout this book of laws, the people of Israel are constantly reminded of God's holiness. They're reminded of the guilt and power of their indwelling sin, their need for forgiveness and fellowship with God. They're reminded that the only way to clean themselves from their sin and attain that fellowship with God. And they're also here throughout reminded of their need to live in holiness so that they do not become unclean and barred from God's presence once again. God is supremely holy. He is set apart, righteous in all of his ways, utterly distinct from all that he has created. And mankind, you and I, are full of sin and misery. We can never hope to attain salvation on our own merits. No, you and I need God to come and save us from our sins, to set our feet back on solid ground and to lead us along the path of righteousness and holiness. And this is why, time and again throughout Leviticus, Israel is told by their covenant-keeping God, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." In previous chapters, you and I have seen that all of God's people are called to holiness. This requirement for holiness did not end at the coming of Christ, we understand. Because all those who call upon the name of Christ for salvation must be holy, everyone, without distinction. Holiness is the high calling of the Christian, and you and I must seek it. But we do so knowing that we're not striving for holiness so that we would be acceptable to God. No, we strive for holiness only because Christ has made us acceptable to God through his blood and righteousness. You and I also strive for holiness, knowing that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ, Philippians 1:6. Dear Christian, the light of Christ has shone on you, and by his Spirit, our Heavenly Father is making each of us more and more like Christ. God elected you, Christ redeemed you, and the Spirit is sanctifying you. This means that your holiness is assured. And we see elsewhere in Scripture that your holiness is necessary, because without holiness, no one can see the Lord. Christ has made a way to the Father through the veil of his torn flesh, and he welcomes all who call on his name in truth to be holy and to worship our holy triune God by the Spirit through Christ Jesus to the glory of God the Father. Well, large sections of Leviticus describe the ways that the common people of Israel must exhibit holiness, how they must show that they are holy. And we've seen many examples of what holy living looks like and what it what the life of the Israelite must not contain. Especially, we've seen this in the three chapters before chapter 21. In Leviticus chapters 18 through 20, we see many aspects of Israel's holiness. We also see that the people and the things that they do and cannot do because of their call to holiness, and so that they might be holy unto the Lord. But here in Leviticus 21 and 22, the Lord is shifting his focus from the people at large to the specific issue of the holiness, which must especially mark the lives and actions of the priests, the Lord's chosen servants, those who have been particularly called and set apart for service unto the Lord in the tabernacle. While all of Israel must be holy, the priests are called to a higher standard of holiness. And some things that may be acceptable for the common people are forbidden to the priests. Because these laws are directed toward the priests, the specific applications did not pertain to most of the people of Israel. But again, that does not mean that these laws are less important or that we should skim over them. Indeed, many of the Christian applications of the laws in Leviticus 21 and 22 apply to leaders in the church, the pastors, elders, and deacons who are called upon to lead God's people. But again, this does not mean that those who are not officers in the church should shut your ears to this sermon. There are many important things for you to see in Leviticus 21 and 22 as well. But before we broaden our focus to see what the Lord has to say in his word to all of us about the ways that holiness should mark all our lives, something more needs to be said about the specific call to holiness and Christ-likeness that is placed upon those who lead in the church. Those deacons and elders, and especially the ministers of the gospel. All throughout Scripture, particularly in Paul's pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, Paul is emphasizing the fact that the Bible emphasizes the fact that greater spiritual maturity and holiness is required of those who lead in the church. We'll read just one example from Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, of the qualifications for elders in the church. Paul says this, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it." In another place in Scripture, James says that not many should seek office in the church. Not many should teach in the church because, he says, those who teach will be judged according to a stricter standard. And this is a right and good thing because, as Hebrews 13, verse 17 says, the leaders in the church are watching over the souls of God's precious children. That verse says this, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. This morning, we looked at a section of 1 Corinthians that ends with Paul saying, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." That statement is a succinct summary of a major theme that crops up throughout Paul's New Testament writings. In various places, Paul encourages his readers to follow his example and the example of the other apostles and church leaders. This imitation theology is important for Paul, and it should be important for all Christians. Because Jesus Christ is now seated at the right hand of his heavenly Father, we do not see him. Therefore, we need godly, faithful Christian leaders in order for us to understand what it looks like to be a godly, faithful Christian in this world. We all need older, wiser Christians who have gone through many of life's trials. And we particularly need to follow the example of the church's leaders, those who are specifically called to shepherd the flock of God. Leviticus chapters 21 and 22 remind us that then, in the time of ancient Israel, just as now, the leaders of God's people must be above reproach and must live in piety and holiness so that God's people can look to them as examples of what it looks like to pursue holiness, to strive for godliness. Pastor Terry Johnson from the Independent Presbyterian Church in Savannah, Georgia, wrote a very helpful article entitled "Those Who Lead Worship" in a journal called The Confessional Presbyterian. And in that article, he talks about the piety that must mark the lives of Christian leaders, specifically pastors and elders, those who lead in the worship of God's people. He says this, quote, "Deep piety is a necessary concomitant of supernatural religion. Spiritual worship requires spiritual leadership. The single most important factor in the leading of effective worship services is the spiritual maturity, the intensity, the zeal, and the depth of piety of those leading these services. Put negatively, one cannot effectively lead in prayer publicly if one is not devoted to prayer in the closet. One cannot effectively lead in the study of God's word through its reading and preaching in public if one is not disciplined in the study of God's word in private. One cannot effectively lead the people of God into communion with Christ at the table unless one pursues communion with him as a habit of life. Exemplary piety is essential." End quote. And this is what you and I see in the passage set before us. Those who lead the people of God are called to a higher standard and must maintain a stricter piety than those they lead. But again, there is much for all of us to learn here. One of the great abuses of the Reform or the Roman Catholic Church in the eyes of the Protestant reformers in the 16th and 17th century was an overemphasis on the importance and the veneration of the priesthood. The Roman Church essentially divided the people of their church into two separate groups. You had the priests, the monks, and nuns. They were in one group. These were the truly spiritual Christians. And everyone else was in the lesser, quote-unquote, ordinary Christian group. The work of the priests and monks and nuns was the truly important work to the Roman Catholics, and they therefore mattered more than everyone else because they alone were truly dedicated to God. Those in the other group might do important things, sure, but they would never match up with what those spiritual Christians were doing. According to one resource, in returning to Scripture, and I'm quoting here, the Reformers found that such a distinction is illegitimate between these two groups. It is not that the Reformers rejected a distinction between clergy and laity. Rather, the reformers rejected a distinction that said clergy are closer to God than the laity. The service to God on the part of lay people is just as acceptable to the Lord as the service to God on the part of Christian ministers. God is not uniquely accessible to the clergy in a way he is not accessible to lay people. Instead, all have direct access to the Creator through Christ, and everything that is done in his name and according to his law is truly and fully honorable in his sight. This doctrine has been called the priesthood of all believers. And it rightly says that all Christians, no matter their vocation, have equal access to God, because we all can only approach God through Christ. Therefore, when we see these laws in Leviticus 21 and 22 that are directed toward the priests, you and I should reflect on the fact that we are all priests. We are all able to approach the throne of grace, to walk into the Holy of Holies, solely because of the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ, who has made a way for us to have fellowship with our great God. In Leviticus chapters 21 and 22, we also have laws specifically pertaining to the actions of the high priest. The high priest's calling is even greater than that of the other priests. He is unable to do some of the things that other priests were allowed to do. But you and I, of course, know that no matter how perfectly the priest fulfilled his tasks, he would fall short. He would forget a step along the way. He would do something that God forbid him from doing and would need to make himself right with God once again. The high priest, as the book of Hebrews tells us, was merely human and therefore imbued with sin and weakness. So the priest failed his task. The commentator and one of my seminary professors, Dr. John Currid, writes this. He says, "The mediation exercised in the tabernacle by the priesthood was flawed because these men were flawed. This truth calls out for a flawless and perfect mediator who can properly stand before God and mankind," end quote. This is true. And thanks be to God that we no longer have a weak, merely human high priest after the order of Aaron. Instead, you and I have a perfect high priest who is blessed forever. For Jesus Christ is the new and the better high priest. And all we who are priests of the Lord follow his lead. As our high priest, Christ lived a perfectly holy life, fulfilling all righteousness by his active obedience to the law of God. And through his passive obedience, his submission to the will of God, even to the point of death on the cross, Christ has paid for all of our sins. It's because of Christ's sacrifice for you and for me that he has already entered into the heavenly Holy of Holies, the inner sanctum of God Most High, and made a way for you and for me and all those who call on his name in faith to have true and lasting communion with our triune God. Christ is not like the Levitical high priest. He has no sin for which atonement must be made. He fulfilled the requirements of the Aaronic high priest that are outlined here in Leviticus 21 and 22. And he even fulfilled the need for God's people to have a merely human high priest. Through Christ's sacrificial atoning death, he has fulfilled all the requirements of the law in your place and mine and on our behalf. Christ, our high priest, is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, Hebrews 7:26. And you and I are called to follow him as his kingdom of priests. Christ is the perfect high priest who offered a perfect sacrifice himself. Hebrews chapter 9, starting in verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of bulls or of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Christ our Lord is our great high priest, and he has offered himself as the spotless lamb, the sacrifice that paid for the sins of all of those who believe. And so Christ is, through his word, even now, through the proclamation of the gospel, is offered freely. Christ is given to you freely. So repent from your sins. Believe in Jesus Christ, and you too will be saved, and you will be enabled by the power of God's Holy Spirit, who is at work in you, to follow after Christ, to be holy as God is holy, and to walk in the way which Christ walked, the way that leads to eternal life, the way of blessing and peace with God. That is the calling to which all of us are called. That is the great goal of all of us, is that we would believe in Jesus Christ and glorify our great God. So repent and believe. Come to Christ. Let us pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your precious word and pray that you would apply it to our hearts and our minds by your Holy Spirit. As we read your law, we see that high standard of holiness that is required of all your people. We pray, O God, that by your Spirit we would be able to, not perfectly, but consistently, pursue holiness. We pray, O Lord, that you would make our leaders, our pastors and elders and deacons, holy, and that we all, as priests of the Lord, we pray that we all would be holy as you are holy. We thank you and praise you for your mighty work of salvation. Thank you for the redemption that we have in Jesus Christ our Lord. And we pray all of this in his mighty name alone.